This fall, we have been studying what we call the River Oaks Way, what it is we as a church believe and do, and kind of the methods behind the madness, what it is that drives our church and our faith and what we're trying to communicate to Tulsa. And we're coming to the end of that now. We spent 6 weeks really looking at our message. What is the living water of Jesus Christ? What is it that restores our souls and presents us and prepares us for heaven? And then we spent the last few weeks looking at how we get our methods, looking at how we get this message out into the community, into our hearts, into our lives. And we spent the first week looking at the Scripture, and we said that, you know, the Jesus that saves us, the Jesus who brings us life, is the Jesus of the Bible. And we spent the second week looking at worship and the importance of us coming week in and week out, reenacting this covenant and receiving His grace. And then last week we looked at fellowship, and we're going to look at that again this week because it's so important and because it's so hard. It is so important. We all know that. You implicitly know that fellowship, times of fellowship are what drive us. If I were to ask you to name the four most significant worship services you've ever been to, or the four most significant sermons you've ever heard, you'd probably be hard pressed. You'd be like, "Well, last week." It's just kind of hard to even list those. But if I were to ask you to list, you know, turning point conversations in your life, if I were just to ask you to think of the most important spiritual events in your life, you'd probably immediately go to times when you were around a kitchen table, in the car, in a living room, and you just became overwhelmingly aware that you were loved and accepted, and you could say anything, and you were going to receive grace in return. We know that. We know that fellowship is the primary way, really, that we receive God's grace, and that's okay. As a matter of fact, that's by design. God has always been in fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He's created you for it. And it is a powerful, powerful thing. One of my favorite writers is psychologist Larry Crabb, and he was talking. He has a book called Inside Out, and in that book, He does have a book called Inside Out, but put that one on the shelf and pull down Connecting. And Connecting is a book that really revolutionized what he talks about, and he does. He describes these events where he realized that it was not the insight that he would give people into their lives that would change them. It was really the relationship. And he even went so far as to talk about one patient in particular who had been suicidal, who was just tremendously depressed. And over a period of 18 months, meeting with him twice a month, the Lord brought great healing in his life. And then he got to where he could stop seeing him regularly. And he saw this man at a party years later, and the man came up to him and said, "You know, I just want to thank you again. God really used you in my life." And Dr. Crabb, as many of us ministers have been known to do, like to milk a good compliment. And so he said, "So what? What particularly helped you?" And the guy kind of hemmed and hawed, and he said, Dr. Crabb tried again. He said, "Well, was there any particular insight that you remember really kind of opened the door and allowed you to really see your life and change you?" And the man went, "No, not really." And that made him mad. And Larry Crabb says, "Don't you remember in our sixth meeting when we talked about how you felt about your mother?" And the guy was like, "No, I don't remember that." He said, "I'll tell you what I do remember. I remember one day when I was walking across campus and you were there just eating your lunch outside, and you just said hello, and I sat down and talked to you, and you just treated me like a normal person. That was really a turning point in our relationship. It went from being doctor-client to being two friends, and I began to feel like I could trust you. That was a real life-changing moment." And at one and the same time, Dr. Crabb, you know, he's all excited that the Lord has used his work, but he's also frustrated. And he came home and he wrote, he said, "It's not through insight. It's not even through repentance that people's lives get changed. It's through connecting. We're created to connect." So how do we do that? How do we do that? And that's where it gets hard. It's hard to explain how to love somebody. It's easy to explain something doctrinally. It's hard to explain how to get into someone's life and to minister to them and to love them. My campus minister back at Vanderbilt used to say, true fellowship begins when you believe that I know that I'm a worse sinner than you are. That's a great definition. The problem is you have to carry around an algorithm to figure it out. Like, what? And does this person believe that I know? Does he believe that I know that he's a sinner? Because he is. No, wait, that's not it. What is it? You know, and it's just too confusing. And it actually is helpful if you sit down and write it out and kind of pray through it for a couple of years. But I want to try to give you something that you can actually understand today. And what I wanted to say is this. What the Apostle Paul is pushing us toward can be summed up like this. Be to others what God has been to you. Seek, try, strive, make an effort to love others the way God has loved you. Try to love others the way God has loved you. Please stand as we read together from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It's a great, great passage. Hear the word of the Lord. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Loving each other. It's not namby-pamby, touchy-feely stuff for warm, fuzzy people. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the summation of God's law. When Jesus was asked to summarize everything God required of us, He said, love your neighbor as God as you love yourself. It's everything we're commanded to do. And what Paul is telling us is, now that you've received the gospel, now that you are in Christ, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, love other people the way God has loved you. The first thing I want you to see is he tells us to put on God's character. Now, see, get this. He says, look at the verse 12. Put on then, and then it begins kind of this parenthetical statement. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You're already in Christ. You're already holy. God has already made you holy. He's put Christ upon you. You're already beloved. You're not earning anything from God by this. It's not go and love people so that God may love you. You've already been loved. You've already been known. God, who knows everything about you, who sees you to your deepest, darkest parts of your heart, He's already loved you. So put on what? Put on compassion. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, and my favorite, patience. I don't really like the word patience. Patience is a Latin kind of word. Doesn't really stir up any idea in your mind. You don't get a picture of patience. There is a flower. They're impatient. So I don't know what they're impatient about. But they don't really... That's a dumb joke. I should have known that the first time. It doesn't stir up an image in your mind. I love the old King James Version, which would say long-suffering. Isn't that great? What do you need to have with you when you come to church? Long-suffering. Put on long-suffering. Come in to this body with the expectation that knowing me is going to make you suffer. And you're going to have to do it for a long time. That's what you need. That's what Paul tells you to put on. And he doesn't just come up with a list. This is not some random list, you know, kind of like the Boy Scout oath, Boy Scouts trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, and kind. He's not just kind of coming up with random characteristics. The Apostle Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. He had it deep in his heart and in his mind. And when he is telling us what he wants us to put on, he lists characteristics that are in every Old Testament list of God's attributes. Look at the call to worship in your bulletin. What does it say? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Look at the end of it. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, love, compassion. Those words sound familiar? Look again at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on God's character. Be like Him. Be like Him. What does that mean? I mean, the problem is, for me, for years, I was like God, I thought. God liked me because I was always right. And therefore, if you were always right, which meant you agreed with me, I would like you. And if you didn't agree with me, therefore you were wrong and you deserved my disdain. So whatever it was, whether it was agreeing with me that Peyton Manning is evil or agreeing with me that, you know, Calvinism is glorious, if you didn't agree with me, you were worthy of disdain. And if you agreed with me, I liked you. And finally, at some point, I was so old I'm embarrassed to tell you, the Lord pierced into my heart and I began to realize He didn't love me because I was right. He loved me because I'm His. He loved me and showed me that I was wrong. He loved me when I was sinful and broken and selfish. And that is the love He's asking me to show others. Put on God's character. It's like a child putting on his father's clothes and wearing them around. Put on your dad's clothes. Become like him. And the second thing I want you to see about this passage is not only that it's God's character that we're being called to put on, but that we have to put it on. We have to put it on. It doesn't come naturally. We kind of have this worship of authenticity, you know. I just want to be authentic. I just don't want to be fake. And I don't want you to be fake. And the beautiful thing about the true gospel is when you really get the gospel, you realize you don't have to pretend to be something you're not. You don't have to put on fake smiles. You don't have to become plastic people. It's okay to say that it's cold outside and you're sad about it. That's okay. But the true gospel also frees you from yourself, so you don't always have to be mean just because you feel bad. It frees you from being a slave to your own personality, so that you can put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness even when you don't feel like it. It's okay to be loving. It's okay to be nice when you don't feel like it. It really is. It was this seminal moment in our marriage. It was funny. We were first moved here, and I have no idea who it was or who this was for, but Bianca had decided she wanted to make this pasta salad for somebody in the church. I don't know if they were sick or out of a job or had a baby. I can't remember the specifics, but she was going to make a pasta salad. The words pasta salad are important. But the problem was, when it came her day to do it, she didn't feel like it. She wasn't being motivated by love, and therefore wasn't going to be a loving act. And she wasn't being motivated by love for Jesus, and so she just thought it was going to be legalistic of her to make it and almost hypocritical, and she didn't want to be legalistic or hypocritical. And so she was just like, I just don't know. I mean, should I make it? Because it's not going to be an act of worship or kindness or love. I'm just doing it because I think I should do it. And it was just funny to just listen to her. She got so tangled up. And I said, Bianca, just make the dang pasta salad. Just make it. It's okay to be nice when you don't feel like it. As a matter of fact, I highly recommend it. If we're all just trying to be authentic, then you're going to be authentically mean and selfish because that's what you really are. If the Bible is true, and if it's not true, then I appreciate y'all paying me. But if the Bible is true about you, then you are a selfish person. You're self-obsessed. And you are judgmental. And you're often not feeling loving or gracious or kind. be loving and gracious and kind anyway. You don't always have to be what you are. It's okay to be what you ought to be. It's okay. The gospel frees you from being a slave to your personality. Be what you ought to be. Put on this personality. First of all, we put on God's character, and then we begin to share God's grace. Love others the way God has loved us. Love others the way God has loved you. Now, what do we know about God's love? He did not just sit around and wait on us to get things right, did He? It's even a hint of it in this little passage, right? God, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God came to us first. His grace was aggressive. It was loving. He didn't wait for us to earn it. He didn't wait for us to do something right so that He would begin to like us. He came to us first. How are we going to love each other? We're going to love each other aggressively. We're going to go to each other. It's a simple rule, guys. I mean, this is just simple rule number one. If you want to love other people the way Christ loved us, if we want to have good fellowship, then the very first rule of being a friend is that a friend is happy to see you. Just be happy to see each other. Just be happy to see each other. Just greet each other. That's not Dale Carnegie trying to manipulate people. That is the Bible. The Bible, three places in the New Testament, commands us, greet each other with a holy kiss. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Hug each other. Paul is saying, when someone comes in the room, don't you act like you didn't see them. We're a body. We love each other the way God loved us. Greet each other. Be happy to see each other. That everybody in this room is just as insecure as you are. Everybody in this room is really afraid of what you think of them, just as much as you are afraid of what they think of you. So just go ahead and say, I like you. Say it by smiling. Say it by being gracious.
But that would be inauthentic.
I don't care. Be kind. Paul doesn't tell you to be authentic. He tells you to be kind. Be gracious. Be compassionate. Be like a dog. You know, people love their dogs, don't they? And my family and I were joking around in the car last night about this newest fad is gourmet refrigerated dog food. It's crazy. I mean, why do we need it? Because dogs live so long in our houses, right? They would never need this out in the wild because nature is harsh and cruel. And if your teeth begin to fall out in the wild, you probably die. But in our homes where we're taking care of them, these dogs live forever. So long their teeth are falling out and they need soft dog food. Why do they live? Why do we keep them alive? Why do we spend so much money on them? Because some days they are the only ones happy to see us. Your dog always is happy to see you. And you love that. Greet each other. Be aggressive toward each other. Love each other. Love people who you have a hard time loving. One of our officers and I got into a bit of an argument last year. It was a pretty big argument. And that's all right. We both feel very passionately about the church. We love the church. And so sometimes we're going to disagree. And sometimes we're going to argue. That's part of caring about something. But we both agreed when it was over. We agreed that whenever we disagreed, whenever we were mad at each other, we would run toward each other. We would run to each other, not away. We would greet each other and love each other. That's loving each other the way Christ has loved you. You go toward. And also, you begin to forgive others the way God has forgiven you. What does He say in verse 13? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. Those are hard words, guys. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You have to kind of let that sink in on you. That means great disgrace. That means we forgive great insult. That means we forgive great pain. as the Lord has forgiven us. I went through a six-month course of real intensive counseling called Sonship about 6 years ago. And basically, it was my counselor's job, I figured out at the end, to just make me furious every time. It was just to make me feel awful and angry. And then through that, to begin to show me how God's love was so undeserved and so tremendously gracious. And in one of the sessions, he starts off by asking me, what makes you angry? Nothing deep this time. What's something, kind of everyday thing that makes you angry? And I said, you know what makes me angry? I get really mad when people are late. I hate having to wait on people. He said, yeah, that's insulting, isn't it? I said, yeah, it's insulting. It's rude. I mean, people just assume that, you know, I get there on time for you. Why can't you get there on time for me? It's always the same excuse. Sorry, I was caught up in traffic. And I just want to go, yeah, you know, luckily I teleported here. I didn't have to, you know, plan on traffic. No, I got here on time. Why can't you get here on time? And he said, you know, it really hurts your ego, doesn't it? Yeah, it's insulting. He said, wow, I wonder, you know how that feels? I said, yeah. He said, I wonder how Jesus felt when he was getting spit running down his face for you. When he was stripped naked and laughed at for you. When he was humiliated publicly for hours for you. You think that may have hurt his ego? You think maybe your sin has done more to the ego of the Lord of glory than anybody could possibly do for you? And it begins to hurt. We begin to realize the depth of what our sin has done to Jesus, and that it has done more, infinitely more, than we could ever have someone else do to us. And the deeper that gospel gets into us, the more it soaks into us, the easier it becomes. Well, the smaller people's sins against us seem. Being made to wait for 10 minutes in a restaurant in middle class Tulsa just doesn't really measure up. And those sins become small. And we're able to forgive because God has forgiven us. We put on God's character and we share God's grace. But how can we do that? How do we do that? What is it that's going to enable us to do that? I love this last thing he commands us to do. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. That's a great sentence. It's really well constructed. Good job, Paul. You need to actively submit. You let God's peace rule in your heart. Let God's peace rule in your heart. Actively seek that out. Soak in God's peace so that that His peace rules in you. So that you're submissive to it. So that it comes through you. So that it suffuses through you. What does that mean? Well, think of it in opposite terms. Why do we fight? Why do we argue? Why do our relationships look like this? Well, because what does James say? James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? We fight when there's war within us, it comes out in our relationships. When we are at struggle, we are at war, we want to be respected. We're so terrified that the way you think of me, your opinion of me, is what I really am. And I'm so afraid. I'm just at war. I want your approval. I want your respect. And that causes all this tension to come out into our relationships. But Paul says, instead of that, let the peace of Christ rule in you. Remind yourself who you are in Jesus. Remind yourself of how much He has loved you. Let His peace calm you. And that will, and then you're no longer the slave to this person's opinion. Now you're able to love them. There's, I think, a great illustration of that comes from the days when the first George Bush, H.W. Bush, was in the White House. And he and Barbara were very extremely classy people, and they would oftentimes invite normal folks, like me and you, right? They would invite them to the formal dinners at the White House. They would have a formal dinner every week. And the problem with being normal, like me and you, is we don't know how to function at those events. I mean, it's just different. Like, you just kind of go, oh, these kind of people live, are alive. And it happened more than once when someone would be at the table with the President of the United States, which is an overwhelming thought, you know, and they would have their first course, and then after the course, they would bring out this little bowl of water. Now, if you ever get to eat with the President, then you need to know this. That bowl is for you to wash your fingers. But it happened more than once that people had this bowl in front of them, and so they drank out of it. And whenever that happened, the President of the United States drank out of his finger bowl to make his guest feel at home. Why? Because he was so at peace with who he was that he was willing to look like a fool to make his guest feel comfortable. You and I need to submit ourselves to the peace of God so that we can be so at peace with who we are that we can love each other. Then we can do whatever it needs to be done to make you feel comfortable, to make me feel comfortable. Because we're not trying to impress anybody. We're not trying to earn anything. We've already received it. We already have God's approval. And that needs to become the only thing that we see. And as that comes out, as we surrender to that peace, His peace begins to fill up our fellowship. And the question becomes, are we able to do that? And the question behind that question is, do you really believe that this is what God is like? Do you really believe He is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love? Do you really believe that He shows pity toward His children? Do you really believe He is merciful to you? And as we believe that, we grow in our own peace. There's a story that I love to tell. It comes out of the life of the 19th century Scottish pastor named Alexander White. And Alexander White was a young minister, but was already pretty prominent in his area and was hosting a pastor's meeting at his house. It went pretty far into the night, and he was trying to gently get everybody to go home. And there was one pastor in particular, an older man, who just would not go home, you know. And when you have that situation kind of going on, there's all kinds of nonverbals you can do. You know, you can do the yawn and start talking about getting up early in the morning. And then finally, you know, the nonverbal of all nonverbals, you need to know this. You walk over to the door and you open it, right? It's like, time for you to go. And so this older pastor looked at him and he said, Well, sir, before I leave, would you have any word of encouragement for an old sinner like me? And Dr. White said he could tell something about the man's aspect told him that this was a serious question, even though he really didn't have time to go into it. And he quoted Micah chapter 7. He said, well, just remember our Lord, who is a God like unto you, who pardons iniquity and transgressions and sins. He will not retain His anger forever, for He delights to show mercy. He said, sir, you have to go home and deal with a God who delights to show mercy. The man went home. Dr. White went to bed. A couple of days later, he got a letter. And that letter said, began with the words, "I will never doubt him again." He said, "You have no idea the level of despair I was in when I was in your study the other night. I was absolutely overwhelmed with my failures and my sins. My entire life had been one failure. I was ready to just give up the Christian faith altogether. But your words brought me back from the brink of despair. And whenever Satan comes to me in the future and tries to throw my sin and tries to throw my failures in my face, I will say, yes, it's all true. You don't know the half of it. But I have to deal with a God who delights to show mercy." Do you believe that's the God you have to deal with today? Just delights. He loves it. It is His delight to show mercy. As you believe that, as it just soaks through you, our fellowship grows strong, and it grows healing, and it grows powerful. Please pray with me. Who is a God like you? Who pardons transgressions and sins? Who does not keep angry forever, but delights to show mercy? Father, it is your glory. It is your the unveiling of the very height of your glory that you gave your Son for us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. It is the height of your glory, Lord Jesus, that you died for us while we were still sinners. And I pray that you would give us the grace to believe that. And I pray that we would believe it deeply enough that it would work through us and enable us to show grace to those who sin against us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.